Ian is on vacation, he and Karen, and so that's great. You know, Pastor Damien had to remind Pastor David and I'm not sure if David was there actually in the meeting. He had to remind me that you are a gracious crowd, because he said that, I said, you're going to be gone again. I said, I'm going to have to wear an apron and then dodge the tomatoes, you know. And but you are a gracious crowd. We had a great time in the Word today. Do pray for Pastor Damien and Karen that they have a great restful time as they're coming back. And Lord willing, he'll be in the pulpit this coming Sunday. Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. If you need a Bible, the men will be coming up the aisles in a moment. And just raise your hand. If you don't have a Bible, grab that Bible. Consider it a gift from the Lord. To be a blessing to you in your devotional life. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a miracle that happened at the hands of Peter and John after the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, if you remember, is the day when the disciples, 120 disciples actually, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered for ministry. And then we see this miracle that comes right after Peter had given actually an amazing message, a simple message, but a powerful message, anointed by the Holy Spirit, where thousands came to Christ. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 3. Now, our aim tonight is to be so moved by this passage that it changes us. It's a familiar passage, so I say that so that as we're going through it, and we're going to kind of do it as a survey. We're going to be looking through Acts 3 and 4, because as this miracle unfolds, it's kind of like when you drop a big boulder in the water, the ripples just keep going out. And it's a powerful display of God's work. And so our desire tonight is to be so moved by the passage that we would desire to be the kind of tools in God's hand the way Peter and John were. And, you know, our first reaction might be, well, that's not happening. I'm not going to be like Peter and John. But we have to remember that all that Peter and John really were witnesses of the greater one, of their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what they were. They were witnesses. And so we tonight, we're in the same place. We are just witnesses of the greater one. And they worked in the name of Jesus. Their ministry was based upon not their own authority, but in the name of Jesus. Repeat after me, in the name of Jesus. Once more, in the name of Jesus. When you look through the Gospels and then you see how they actually conducted their ministry, they did it in the name of Jesus. So they weren't going out in their own power. They're only witnesses of Christ. And that changes absolutely everything. So let's take a look at this miracle. And as we go through it, we're going to be looking at the different people that are in the miracle. We're going to have Peter and John. We're going to have the crowds. We're going to have a lame man. We're going to have persecutors. Amongst the crowds are Jews. Amongst the crowds are Gentiles. So as we go through this, we're going to stop and make some observations along the way. So starting in Acts 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is 3 in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So note here, the guy can't even crawl there. He has loved ones, he has family, or people that actually care about him, maybe some friends that are putting there, laying him down so he can beg. And continuing in verse 2, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, this is Peter, with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he, Peter, took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. How many of you remember the children's song? Walking and leaping and praising God. Hey, you're not singing it with me. Well, I remember it. It was a great song. So this is an incredible miracle. And let's pause here for a moment. Peter and John encountered this man who was lame from birth. And he was in such a state that he could offer nothing to anyone, only had to look at what others could offer him. Now, as we go through the text, because you've probably read this story before, and even if you haven't, you can see a very strong parallel between the lame man and pretty much every single person who's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are in a lame condition. So we see some strong symbolism here, and we see something radical that happens in his life, and it's a great picture of someone being in darkness, lame spiritually, if you will, and needing a Savior. This gate where he was laying, it's called the Beautiful Gate, and it was linked on to the outer courtyard of the Gentiles. If you could imagine this being the gate where I'm standing, and out here in front of me would be going towards the tabernacle, which would be the courtyard of the women. Behind me would be the courtyard of the Gentiles. So this is a busy spot. And people would come through this area. This gate is called Beautiful, and it's interesting because this giant 75-foot gate, the most predominant gate there, was just bronze and plated with gold and silver. It took 20 guys to open the gates completely. And it was a beautiful picture of what? Opulence. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. But then here's this guy. He's sitting there on the ground, lame. And the Jewish religious system could not do anything for him. He was there. He was asking for silver and gold, but there was silver and gold everywhere around him. And there's a big contrast here, and it shows that something had failed him. The entire Jewish religious system of the time had failed him. Peter fixed his eye on the lame man. He wasn't afraid to engage him. We might not want to engage someone in this state. He looks him right in the eye. He wants his attention. He says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then the happiness, just absolute craziness, really. Can't even believe. He's never walked a day in his life. You know, you have to teach a child how to walk. This man had never walked before. If you look closely at the words and how they're constructed in the original language, it looks as if his ankles and feet are all just twisted up and they had to come completely into place. Somehow he had to be coordinated, another miracle in this situation. And then, of course, Peter having such incredible boldness just to grab him and to yank him up. And it's an amazing picture. When we look at these two guys, Peter and John, you just wonder, how in the world, what kind of people does God use? I want to see that. How many of you have seen someone come to Christ? How many have seen someone come to Christ? How many of you have led someone to Christ? It's a wonderful miracle to actually experience that. And here we see that Peter and John got to experience this. What kind of men were they at this point? When we see them here after they've been empowered, I just look at a very few small details. Notice that they are men of prayer. They're men of prayer. It says that they were actually heading to the temple for prayer. They weren't heading there for sacrifices because that wasn't needed. But they were heading to the temple for prayer. What else were they like? They were also men who were ready. So they're men of prayer. They were men who were ready. They were on the spot. They were ready to go. And they didn't have to do anything. They just had to be ready. They were men with heart. You know, I don't know if it would be appealing to you to see a lame person, but if you travel through third world countries, you will see people contorted in all kinds of shapes and positions. And it is not something that you want to necessarily get close to. Yet these men, Peter and John, had heart. They came close to the man, even touched the man, and reached out to him. They also were men of humility. They're like, listen, what do we have to offer? We don't have silver. We don't have gold. Remember, they weren't coming in their own name. They were coming promoting the name of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, they were men of faith. They were men that were not standing on their own power or strength. They had to step out, knowing that if there was any way God was going to move, they were going to look like fools if he didn't. And they took a very big stance for the Lord. So these are the kind of men that they are at that point. Men of prayer, men who are ready, men with heart, men that are humble and full of faith. Now let's see the reaction of the crowds in verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They couldn't believe it. Verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And just a note here, this same porch was the place where Jesus had taught. And so this was just a little bit further away, and it was just a big open patio area, a great place to have a big showdown. It's like a portico in that area. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Now here, Peter begins to go in and he begins to preach the gospel. And he begins to speak to them very powerfully, to this big crowd, mostly all Jews. And he says to them a very powerful statement. This is what Peter says. He says, you have killed the Prince of Life. How ironic. The Prince of Life. The one who brought life is the one you put to death. And that's how we know that he was speaking to the Jewish people. Certainly there could have been Gentiles looking on as well. But in this part, he confronts them with this very huge accusation. And then let's go on to verse 19 and see what his exhortation is to them. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now at this time, let's take a moment to think about the lost. Let's think about the lost. We have some observations that we can make here about the lost. I don't know if you think about the lost, do you? I mean, it's easy to think about family that perhaps do not know Christ. And we love them, we know them, and we care about them. But it's important to think about the lost. And where are they at? How can they be reached? Wasn't I lost once? Shouldn't it be easy to be able to think about the lost? And we need to realize that I don't know if we'll ever have a heart for the lost unless we really do take it to heart ourselves. And really think about, these are real people with real needs. And there's a few observations that I see here in this part of our text. I've noticed here that the lost were totally blind to their deepest need. They just didn't get it. They had no idea what their true need in life was. Sure, they were busy people. Sure, they were eating and living and marrying and having a career and doing so much. But what was their need? Was their need a paycheck? Was that the greatest need? Was silver and gold really his greatest need? The lame man was right there. He didn't need just silver and gold. He needed legs. He didn't just need legs. He needed a savior. So he did not see his deepest need. And then the crowds, they were all around. What were they doing? There's thousands and thousands of people around. Why is it important to understand the scale of this? Because this is Herod's temple. It's enormous. It's several football fields put together with all of its outer courtyards. Why was it so big? Because there were so many people using it. The sacrificial system was enormous. And so people are flocked all around this place, and yet they're also blind to their need. Why? They're still bringing a lamb to sacrifice when they needed the Lamb of God. They needed to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And so what were they blind to? They were blind to their deepest need. And this is the situation where Peter and John are at. The lost are blind. We need to see that they're blind. Also, the lost were completely amazed by the supernatural. They were filled with wonder and amazement at this when this happened. They could not believe it. And so the place just lit up with excitement. And when the lost see the supernatural, they can't believe it. It just absolutely does not make any sense for them, because their religious system did not present that for them. And in this situation, they're not just amazed. They are literally running around. And as they run over to Solomon's porch, it's a big, huge area. And they're just flocking to Peter and John in the scene in that place. But that is the state of the lost. They are amazed by the supernatural, though they may deny the supernatural altogether. Lastly here, I see that the lost needed to be confronted with their sin. They may not have realized it, but they needed to be confronted with their sin. What did Peter say? He said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." He told them the problem, that they had to do something. And repentance is a change of mind. And then to be converted is to turn around, literally to turn around. And so they needed a change of mind. They needed a change of direction. And that is the only thing they needed at that place. And then notice that after Peter says to them, they need to repent, they need to be converted, that's when he talks about the blessing. He says to them, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, in verse 19. And we need to be sure that when we give the gospel, that we don't give the promise before we give the call to repentance. We need to give the call to repentance and know that there's a promise that comes with it. The times of refreshing come afterwards. We don't tell people to receive Christ so that they'll fulfill their wildest dreams in life. We tell them that they need to repent and be converted so that the times of refreshing can come afterwards. Now let's pick up the rest of the story in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Peter and John again. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they came upon them being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here they are nabbed by the religious leaders right inside of the temple area. And it's interesting because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Nabbed by religious leaders, and they're taken away. The next day, the questioning was going to come, and they were going to put them right on the spot. Now, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin now. Who else went before the Sanhedrin? The Lord Jesus. Same type of situation, standing before these 71 elders inside of a stone courtroom right there off to the in the wall of the temple. And on the outside of the perimeter there, to realize that you're right there near the tabernacle, to realize the place where you had worshiped years and years, and now you're in a stone courtroom with the Sanhedrin. That is the next day. And who are the people there? Annas is there. That's the high priest, the same high priest that presided in that first trial of Jesus with his son-in-law Caiaphas. He was also there. What do you think went through Peter and John's heads? Are we next? Are we laying down our lives next? Is this it? Is this what it's going to come to? It was just a miraculous healing. Is this the end? As we read on, we see how the questioning begins. And remember who is before the court, Peter and John. But somebody else is there besides Peter and John. Do you remember who else? Well, he used to be a lame guy. Yeah. And he has got the biggest fat smile on his face that you could ever imagine. So he is bringing a dynamic into that courtroom that I've got to believe that his smile was so powerful. I don't think he was doing this when he was in that room. It is possible that he was dancing in their midst. This guy probably didn't sleep all night long. He was probably bouncing around his holding cell all night long worshiping God. Remember, not a day of his life on his feet. Absolutely incredible. And so he is lit up in their presence. Now let's look at verse 7 in chapter 4. When they had set them in the midst, this is the Sanhedrin, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now for Peter to say those words, the ears of the Sanhedrin had to be ringing so loud they couldn't even see straight at that point to hear those words. And here we get a glimpse of what their conclusion is. Let's look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. And they're saying, what shall we do to these men? You could just imagine their hushed tones, because they had to get Peter out. They had to get John out. They had to get the lame guy out. Now it's closed session. For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. That's the power of the name of Jesus, that they speak to no man in that name. Now such powerful men are completely baffled. And at that point, all they can do is threaten. They have conspired and they just can't get anywhere. Let's look at a few things about these persecutors. That's what they are. They are persecutors. And we observe what they are like, and when we observe what they do, it can help us in our own lives to identify a persecutor, and it can also help us to understand what is happening. So what were the persecutors? What was going on with them? Well, here's a few things that they were doing. The first thing is that they were very disturbed. They were very disturbed. That's what the text says. They were disturbed by the preaching of the resurrection. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day, and they did not believe in any kind of resurrection at all. And so they were very disturbed at this preaching of the resurrection. Have you ever noticed that even today, even amongst evangelicals, that the resurrection is still a controversy? Was it the real bodily resurrection? Was it just the spirit? What was it? So even today, we have some folks that are rather disturbed by the idea that Jesus Christ supernaturally resurrected from the dead bodily. And so we can see that it's very disturbing. Persecutors are still disturbed by preaching on the resurrection. Also, we notice that they were offended by the name of Jesus. That's why they asked this question. They wanted to catch them in blasphemy. And they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? They made sure to say that. By what name? By your own name? Because that would have been blasphemy. But Peter and John spoke very clearly that it was the name of Jesus, and they said God resurrected him from the dead. So they weren't able to catch them there. But does the name of Jesus Christ offend? Absolutely, it offends today. And your persecutors will be offended by the name of Jesus. Also, they were startled by the boldness and the authority of these witnesses. They just didn't get it. They were just so bold. They spoke so powerfully. They spoke truth. You just couldn't trip them up by any means. And you look at verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they just marveled. What is the deal with these guys? I mean, we've never seen them before. They haven't been schooled the way that we've been schooled. They haven't been educated the way we've been educated. These men are untrained. And so they're startled by this boldness. And it's interesting, though. In all actuality, I don't think you could have a better training, right? Peter and John, probably one of the two most scholarly guys of the disciples, of the apostles. They were very well trained by Jesus. Wouldn't you say Jesus did a pretty good job by this point? They knew their Bibles. They had now been empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were men of the Word. It was actually a lie. They were very trained men by Jesus Christ. But they were startled by their boldness. And even today, folks are startled by your boldness. When you state the simple truth of the Scriptures and you state those things in faith. And we should not be surprised if someone is startled by the sense of authority that we have when we're sharing God's Word, because God's Word is authority. And so we should be able to bring that in and be very confident in those situations. Also, we see here that these persecutors were reminded of Jesus. That's in verse 13. And they realize that these guys had been with Jesus. Drat! These were his disciples. Why didn't we put this together? But they're reminded of Jesus, and it just smites them. See, Peter and John are not famous on their own. They're famous because they're bringing the memory of the Holy One, the Great One, the Anointed One, the One who was sacrificed. The preaching that they did so magnified Christ that they couldn't help but attach Peter and John to Jesus. And so this is something that every persecutor is frustrated by, is when they're reminded of Jesus. They're not reminded of us. They're reminded of Jesus Christ, and there's an amazing thing that happens in their hearts and minds, and we want to be sure that we help in the process of reminding folks of Jesus. Also, these persecutors are frustrated by changed lives. They don't like a changed life. This guy had been set free. They should be absolutely thrilled that the guy that they had to walk by nearly every day was completely healed, and yet they could care less. Guy had been miserable since birth, and yet they were not even moved. No, instead, they were just frustrated by a changed life. And Luke makes sure to say in the book of Acts that, you know, he was, the lame man was in the Sanhedrin, and by the way, he was standing. Just to make it clear, as a little reminder to us, the miracle was absolutely unthinkable. And yet they were not encouraged by a changed life. They were frustrated by a changed life. I know that I've talked to a lot of folks who have told me that when they came to Christ, what they experienced was frustration in the hands of their loved ones, in the hands of their best friends, and oftentimes a parting of ways, because even spouses at times can be so frustrated by a changed life. Also, we see that these persecutors were seething with threats. That was what was in their heart. Threats were coming out. They promised to severely threaten them. So that was coming out of them as well. All of us need not be surprised. We don't need to be even dismayed when we're rejected. We have to remember that we're not unlike these witnesses. We are just living a couple thousand years later. We have the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, and the name of Jesus still offends today. Nothing has really changed there. And Jesus told us what kind of attitude we should have towards persecution in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, what do they do with these threats? How do they process the threats? Look at verse 18. How does Peter and John respond here in verse 18? So they, speaking of the Sanhedrin, called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Now whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. They didn't know what to do at that point. There was such a throng of onlookers, and all of them were doing what? Were they pointing fingers and praising Peter and John? No, they were worshiping God. Therefore, they couldn't say it was blasphemy. They're all worshiping God. They're giving the credit to God. What are we going to do about it? Let's just threaten them. Hopefully this thing will blow over and it won't threaten our religious system anytime quick, at least. So Peter and John, what did they do? They begin to rally together. And they're going to take off and see their companions. They're out of this. They're like, well, let's blow this joint. We can go hang out with our buddies now. The work is done. It's been a long day. So they go in to report into the other Christians. And immediately when Peter and John get together with the other Christians, what do they begin to do? But they begin to worship God. All of them just come together and begin to praise God. We're not going to go into detail, but it's a wonderful thing to see how they praise God. They come in and they thank God, as Pastor David indicated this morning. They talk about his power in creation. That's the starting point for them. And then they go deeper into the prayer to the Lord, and they begin to call out and intercede and ask God to move in their personal lives. And we catch up with that in verse 29. Listen to what they say. They say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So this praise and prayer time had converged, and then they put their intercession out to the Lord, and they said, "Lord, help us. Help us here, and help Peter and John and any of the other disciples who encounter this. Help them to be bold." And what happened? The Holy Spirit came down again, and it was like another Pentecost here. And this is just another point of reference for us Christians, realizing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling with the Holy Spirit is a continual work that we need in our lives. They were there saying, "Lord, meet with me. Help us as a church here." In the middle of all of this, we get a huge, huge picture in how to respond with craziness. We live in a crazy time. We live in a time where it's not all that popular right now to be a Christian. It's not all that popular to preach the Bible. And yet, if you want to watch the news, if you want to go on some of these Christian news websites or even mass media right now, you can find story upon story where Christians are being bashed and Christians are being provoked and Christians are being attacked for their positions that line up with the Bible. But this particular story tells us something. It tells us how to respond in the face of adversity. It shows us how these witnesses handled the situation. There was a few things I noticed in this last portion that we read, how the witness was processing things in their hearts and minds. One thing is the witness answers only to God. Peter and John were not worried about impressing men and women. They realized in their heart that they really, at the end of the day, when they stand before God in heaven, the Sanhedrin, they're not going to be there. And they answered only to God. And that's why they said in verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." Should we really cater to the whims of you when the risen Lord is directing us otherwise? And so the witness realizes that he only answers to God. Also, the witness declares what he has seen and what he has heard. Verse 20, he said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." We're just saying what we've already experienced. If you want to know what it means to be a witness, there's the definition. You need to report what you've seen and heard. And that is what they were doing. They were just conveying the experience that they had with the risen Lord. They saw the power of Jesus Christ. They knew God's word. And they conveyed what they had seen and what they had heard. And we need to realize that every single one of us has this testimony. And if we're somehow you know, struggling with the idea of sharing our faith, please fall back on your testimony, what you've seen and what you've heard. Yes, the gospel is part of your testimony, but also there is the collateral damage, if you will, in a positive sense, where the gospel has taken place. What are the results of the gospel in your life? What did Jesus save you from? That, in addition, is your testimony. So we have the gospel, and that is the saving power of Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection. But then we also have, what amazing freedom did I experience as a result? What did I say no to? What did God pull me out of as a result? That is what we have seen and heard. And a witness always declares what he has seen and heard. Also, the witness identifies himself as the Lord's servant. That's your identity as a witness. You are the Lord's servant. Look at verse 29, and it's kind of hidden in that prayer. Listen to their prayer. He says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And they realize that, what are we? He's the master. I'm not depending on anybody else. I'm just a servant. And so even when I'm on the witness stand, Jesus said, don't plan what you're going to say. I'll tell you what to say by the Holy Spirit. You just show up. You just be who I called you to be. I don't want you to get in the way. I don't want you to carry the burden. I'll carry the burden. And so we realize that as a servant, all we have to do is do what our master wants us to do. The person who is a witness identifies himself as a servant, and he lives accordingly, and he's only aiming to please his master. Also, the witness prays for signs and wonders. Prays for signs and wonders. Look at verse 30. It says, "By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Miracles have got to happen. If miracles don't happen, people are not going to get saved. You realize it's just as great of a miracle when someone gets saved as it is when someone's healed of some physical malady. How much greater of a miracle is it? Jesus made sure to make this very clear when the lame man was dropped down inside of the building where he was at. And they got so upset with him because he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they thought, "How could you say that?" And he said to them, "Wouldn't it be easier for me just to say your sins are forgiven? I actually raised the guy up and healed him." And the point that Jesus was making was, it is a miracle that the sins can be forgiven. And so it is a miracle that all of us need to pray for. As witnesses, we need to come before the Lord, and we need to take these souls before the Lord. We need to ask that signs and wonders be done through the holy name of Jesus. And interesting, because they call themselves servants, and then they say, speaking to God the Father, they say, "Your holy servant Jesus." We're not called to be servants to a God that wasn't a servant. Jesus came as a servant, and they even had the boldness to identify themselves as servants and Jesus as a servant in the same prayer. And they pray to this miracle working God to do something incredible. Now also, kind of in closing, I'd just like to wrap up this time by talking about some things that we as witnesses here together that we need to do. When we leave here today, we have the scriptures. You can go back and look at Acts 3 and Acts 4. You can imagine yourself being Peter or John or an onlooker. You can imagine all of that, and you could study it more in depth. But when we go out today, to be able to just look at it on a practical level, in addition, here are some things that we as witnesses need to do. There's six of them here, and we'll go through them quickly. First, the witness must arm himself spiritually. And we see this at the very beginning of the story. Remember, what was Peter and John doing? What were they up to? They were heading to prayer. And did you notice at the end of the story where they were going? They were heading to prayer. And so they were arming themselves spiritually at the beginning of the story in prayer, at the end of the story in prayer. They also were working in faith. Faith is a huge part of the Christian life. It is basically everything. Everything that we do is out of faith. It's not out of our own, it's not our own spiritual muscles. It's by trusting God and stepping out. Now, miracles happen only after a step of faith. Did you know that? The faith always comes before the miracle, not afterwards. Don't you wish it was the other way around? You could get your miracle, then you could just buoy up your faith. No, the faith comes first. And in the Christian life, we realize that we're trusting God. And this is part of their spiritual life. They are arming themselves spiritually. They're arming themselves in the Word. It's based upon the Word of God. They're moving in the name of Jesus. Not their own authority, but under the authority of Jesus. So first, the witnesses are arming themselves spiritually. Second, the witness needs to love the lost. He must love the lost. We must love the lost. We can't just love those sinners and the lost people who we find have attractive personalities. We have to love the lame. We have to love that religious crowd that we might be repulsed by in our own personality. We have to love the pagan crowd. And we have to love the persecutor. We have to be able to approach them. It's amazing how different Peter is on this side of Pentecost, on this side of the ascension, the love that pours out of his heart. And he works so powerfully in the Lord's hands because he has the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of love flowing out of his life. I think of the verse that's very searching in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, where John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." I'll just talk about it. Do it and do it in truth. So the witness must love those that he is witnessing to. I've been really unimpressed with some folks who feel that they're witnessing and shouting in the faces of what appears to be their opponents, I guess. I don't see the love in that. And I don't see the love in the content of the communication either. And we know that if the witness is not filled with love, what does he have to offer? Because God is love. If we don't have love in us, we're not of God. That's what John tells us. Third, the witness must not be ashamed. And the witness must not be afraid. Do not be ashamed. How could you be ashamed of the name of Christ? And if you're struggling with that, ask yourself that many times tonight before you go to bed. You will not come up with a good answer. How could you be ashamed of the name of Christ? And believe me, I think that I could be compassionate about this, but the exhortation is stronger than my compassion level, or it's stronger than my personality. The exhortation is, do not be afraid to be a witness. It's a sin, okay? It's that kind of exhortation. Do not be afraid to be a witness. We have to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I think Peter and John took that quite literally because there's no other way to take it. We cannot be afraid to speak the name of Christ, that Jesus is God, that he is the Savior, that satisfied the Father in the sacrifice that he offered. We must speak that without fear. And then as it relates to this idea of being further afraid, Paul spoke to Timothy and gave him wonderful exhortation, reminding Timothy to share the testimony of the Lord. Listen to it from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "Therefore, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then listen a little bit further with me. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul speaks to Timothy and says, listen, it's not even your testimony, really. It's the testimony of our Lord. And we aren't to be afraid, and we are not to be ashamed at any time. Number four, the witness must identify the enemy's schemes. You can't be naive about the devil. You can't be naive about the evil one. You can't be naive about the fact that there is a war going on, and it is fighting. It's a spiritual battle. There is one side to the war, and there's the other. God's word stands against the evil one. The Holy Spirit works in us against the evil one, but we need to realize that we need to identify the enemy's schemes. Now, people are not the enemy. Let's be clear. People are not the true enemy, but it might feel like it at times. Even our persecutors need to be loved. And even they have been deceived. They have been deceived by the evil one. And even though they don't see or care about how destructive they are, you have to separate the evil one from our persecutors. You can know that those who persecute Christians have a perspective that is absolutely insane. The persecutor has a perspective that is unfounded, a perspective that is foolish, and then they instigate all kinds of reckless measures against the church. And you see it even in this passage here today. The Jewish religious leaders had a completely Christless building scheme. They had put together some giant religion. It had just decayed basically at their hands. And it was a scheme for a religious empire, and it was Christless. And we can even relate this to the world today, because we know that our own society has fashioned a religion, has fashioned a way of life that is also Christless. But the Jews had rejected the chief cornerstone, and Peter spoke of it right to their face. And so they had designed this in gigantic building, but it was going to come crashing down as a result. And the entire structure and the whole foundation of any kind of Christless humanity is going to come down. The final destiny of every Christless life is a Christless eternity. So that's what's going to come of it all. So why do we need to know this? Why do we need to remember this? Because we have to realize that this is not about just a idea of you tell people about Jesus, they come to Christ, game over. No, this is a spiritual war. There's battle to be made here. It's worth the fight. We have to realize that this is a war for lost souls. We have to see that when Jesus gave us the great commission, it wasn't like the great permission. It was a commission to us. He said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus' words to us. We need to have that memorized. We have to look at the words of Christ and realize that he told us to do this. I'm not doing this to be a good Christian. I'm doing this because I'm a witness of Christ. If he hadn't changed my life, why would I share? I'm only doing this because I have new life. I have abundant life, and it should pour out of our lives. Perhaps if we saw the hopeless desperation of the lost more clearly, we would bring the fitting response so that these times of refreshing could be experienced in the lives of those around us. That's what we want. Number five, the witness must also leave the results to God. We're not in charge of the results. It's not our deal. We don't have to be the one that keeps score. One little changed life affected thousands. You know, the text says that how many people got saved? You remember the number? 5,000. That's just the men. 5,000 people saved. Why? Because of one little healing? Incredible. Peter and John had no idea what they were getting into. They had no idea that a small act of faith would produce such an incredible harvest, because it wasn't their doing. It was God's doing. Those people, your persecutors, they might trump your intellect. That doesn't matter. They might outmatch your strategy. They might run a better campaign than you. But that doesn't mean anything. The power of one changed life is unassailable, and it silences pretty much every critic. You can't get around it. A changed life speaks testimonies unlike anything else. 71 Sanhedrin persecutors were frustrated by one changed life because that person encountered Jesus Christ. Now they're sitting around racking their brains, trying to put a stop to it, and then more people get saved. And they're all converged right outside of their stone walls. When the lost get saved and they glorify God, you need to know Satan's plans are frustrated. You know, Satan wants to rock a life and rip a life up. And when you bring someone to Christ and you give them the gospel, you're messing with Satan's kingdom. And you frustrate the plans of the enemy. Adversity is a different kind of opportunity for us who step out in the gospel. Adversity is an opportunity for God to move. And God will move when we step out in faith. We need to remember that the church and the gospel should never be silenced. But we should never have that pressure on us either that we're going to produce results. God will bring the results. Number six, the witness must stay connected to the church. We see in this story that that's exactly what Peter was doing. He was heading to the church, and at the end of the story, he headed to the church. The church is a dynamic, life-giving organism. Why? Because it's the body of Christ. It's called the body of Christ. As soon as Pentecost came, the church on earth became the church, became the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus. How could they be so effective? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So this church is a dynamic, life-giving organism. And in the church, it's very powerful. You see, faith inspires desires for more faith. And then boldness inspires desires for more boldness. And this is what you see happening as they come together and they worship God together. After upset or after victory, Christians are converging together in prayer and in fellowship. I'm always so encouraged when I hear a mom or a dad or a brother talking about praying with another believer and that they have somehow stepped into the inner sanctum of Christian fellowship when they finally stop talking football or AM talk radio and get to the point where they actually pray. And they pray for each other. And something very powerful happens in those kinds of situations. We realize then that they are renewed as they wait upon the Lord. That is a promise from the Lord. And the church comes together as this organism and strengthens itself in the Lord, exhorts itself in the Lord, and stands with the authority of God's word. And they do not back down to any kind of society or politics or anything like that, because the church is powered by the Holy Spirit and the church will not be conquered because God is the one keeping the church together. See how the account starts once again. The apostles heading to prayer, and after the whole ordeal, they're getting back together. You can't do it as a lone ranger. And if you think that witnessing is just some really fun, testosterone-filled, affirming, exciting time to share the gospel, you're not doing it by yourself. You need to be connected to the body of Christ, because what are you going to do with them once they accept Christ? They need the church. They need to come in and they need to grow and they need to fellowship and they need God's word and they need to be treated like a baby. They need to be given the pure milk of God's word and be nourished together. And we have to remember as witnesses, we cannot forget the church. Lastly, on this point of staying connected to the church, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. And as we close, if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read the last verse once again. As a worship team, if you'll come up as well, I just want to remind you of this need to be empowered by the Lord. The Holy Spirit empowers the church. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And I charge you today by the Holy Spirit that you would go out this week, that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you would speak the word of God with boldness this week, that the Holy Spirit would give you everything you need, that you would rely solely upon God and not upon yourselves. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your miraculous love for us. But we also just want to take a moment and thank you for your love for the lost world. That you've called us to be witnesses, we are humbled. That you desire to empower us, we are encouraged. And we ask, Lord, for just a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit upon our lives. I pray for my sisters and my brothers this week that you would encourage them, Lord, in their walk with you, in their identity as children of God, in their identity of children who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Lord, we go out today and we go out this week in Jesus' name. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to come to Christ, we've talked an awful lot about receiving Christ. Tonight's the night. Come down afterwards. We will talk with you. You can pray to receive Christ tonight. We'll introduce you to Jesus tonight. Introduce someone to Jesus this week. God bless each of you this week.